Good morning. Greetings to each one, and also want to welcome the visitors. Glad to see several visitors here this morning. For a message, or for an introduction to our message, you can open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. I was thinking about what to preach, and your mind sometimes goes several different places, and you're not sure exactly where you're supposed to end up. And I ended up in Psalm 51, thinking about repentance and David's sin with Bathsheba, and then it started to feel rather familiar, and I went and looked, and it was about exactly a year ago that Brother Keith preached that message to us. And so I kind of dropped that a little bit, but that also took me to a sermon that I had preached at Bible school, and I talked about repentance in that sermon, and I ended up just going back over those notes. So hopefully, I want to make maybe several disclaimers, and maybe that's not a good way to start. But I was preaching to youth, and because you're at Bible school preaching to youth, one of the things that I thought about was, what do I wish I had known as a youth? In fact, I asked several people before I went, what do you wish you had known as a youth? Spiritual concepts. And that was the title I had given it there, Spiritual Concepts I Wish I Had Known. But as I studied it, as I studied my notes again, I don't know if I really have a title for it, but it took me a little different direction. The other maybe disclaimer that I want to give is that I don't want this message to be about me. I don't want it to be about me. Someone just asked me last night in a discussion whether when I preach, I give my opinions, or whether I preach the Bible, or if I give my opinions, do I say that it's my opinion? I don't want it to simply be my opinions this morning. If that's what I'm doing, I am failing you as a congregation and failing the Word of God for what it is. But there are, as I look over my life, I'm not that old, but I'm starting to feel older. As I look over my life, there are several things that I can point to that I say, here is something that I have learned in my Christian life, and I wish I could have learned it sooner. And I suppose that's probably true of all of us, because we're all on a journey of learning things in our Christian life. And so maybe the things that I point out this morning aren't the things you say, well, yeah, I knew that when I was 16. Why didn't you catch on? Maybe that's where it's just me. But hopefully we can learn some things together. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And so the concept here, this is still just the introduction, but the concept here is that of building up and growing up and becoming more than little children. I am working at building a chicken coop of sorts, and yesterday I started putting up the walls, and when you just have a couple posts and a beam across the top, you need to do some edification. That's what this word means. The word edification means to build up. Think of the word edifice, or a structure, right? And so when you only have two posts there with a beam across the top, this one's leaning out this way, this one's leaning out this way, and you have to do some edifying, right? You brace it up, you strengthen it up, you cross brace it, you pull it together and build up that structure. And so, again, as I think about my life, I can see edification that has happened. I hope it's edification. Ways that I have been built up, ways that I have been strengthened, ways that my faith has increased. Probably the foundational truth that I have come to understand more and more, and it's maybe a final disclaimer before we keep going, is that I'm still working on this. I'm still growing in these things, and there's still room for growth, still room to improve. But Matthew chapter 22, you've heard me use these verses numerous times, and probably many of the things that I mention in the message today, which is actually maybe more a series of mini sermons than it is a sermon, but probably many of these things you've heard me speak about because they're things that I have been growing in. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself has got to be the foundational truth of your life as a Christian. It is so easy for us to think that I love God. Sure, I love God. I serve God. Yes, I serve God. I go to church on Sunday. But what I do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, that's about me. That's not loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. When I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, then I love God on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, just like I love Him on Sunday. And it makes the same difference, or more difference, maybe even on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, than it does on a Sunday morning. I have never heard of someone on their deathbed saying, I wish I wouldn't have spent so much time for the kingdom. No. We always, as we get older, wish we had spent more time for the kingdom. We often say, you know, to school students, you get out of school, and sooner or later you're going to say, I wish I'd applied myself more in school, right? I wish I'd put myself to those lessons more. It's the same way with the kingdom. The older we get, the more we wish that we would have been able to just apply ourselves a little bit more to the kingdom. Love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Most of you probably know that I like the book of Ecclesiastes for what it does to my spirit and soul and helping me refocus on God. And every time I go here, I think I need to come here more often to simply remind myself. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. We love to have fun. And this is not only true of youth. Youth love to get together and play volleyball and softball and go skiing, go snowboarding, go whitewater rafting, you name it, right? We love to do those things. It's fun. Adults like to too. Maybe our energy shifts a little bit and we'd rather just go spend a week camping or go to the horse expo or go to You name it, right? We still like to have fun. Maybe our fun shifts, but we're naturally very self-centered people, right? I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. Donald talked about the springtime this morning and all these flowers that we have. Can you imagine what this place looked like in the springtime? The pools of water, the flowering trees. It was beautiful. Had to be. I got me servants and maidens and servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. And I gat me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem, and also my wisdom remained with me, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Turn over to chapter 11. Why would all of those things cause vexation of spirit? Was it a problem of the things? One of the things that I have tried to learn, or am trying to learn, maybe this one's more in progressive, the problem with all of those things that Solomon had, and that those beautiful gardens, don't you think he could have walked out into those gardens and worshipped God? I don't think that's what he was doing, though. And I think that's why there was vexation of spirit. I don't think all these beautiful things, all the cattle that he had. You know what it looks like to see a hillside full of cattle? It's beautiful. Go down, drive down through Virginia, those hills, green pastures, and cattle out grazing. Beauty should turn my heart toward God. But it also has the capability of turning my heart toward itself. And I think Solomon, with all of his things here, it was still all about him instead of turning it toward God in worship. Chapter 11, verses 9 to 12. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thine heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. And he goes on and he describes the picture of an old person who is feeble and frail. Pleasure doesn't solve my inner turmoil. What solves my inner turmoil is to lay down that pleasure and to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to place Him first in my life and others right underneath that. and I find purpose and meaning in life and fulfillment and satisfaction, not through all the fun stuff that I did, but yes, there's joy in Christian service. Moving on. Second point that I would like to make is that passions are not to be killed, they are to be converted. Passions are not to be killed, they are to be converted. I don't know what you think of when you think of passions, but passions often refer to a strong emotion or strong desires. We think of things like anger. We think of things like lust, a strong emotion, desire. Our loves and our hates, we're passionate about it. Something that we really love, right? We're passionate about coffee. We're passionate about whatever it is. Something that's a thing that we're passionate about. Maybe it's sports. I could easily be passionate about disc golf. I love to play disc golf. Passions are not to be killed, they are to be converted. Go to Acts chapter 14. And verse 8. Maybe we'll break in later here. This is a familiar story to us. Well, maybe we will start at verse 8. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Laconia, "The gods are come down to us in the likenesses of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all the things that are therein." And he goes on with his sermon. But the point is, Paul says, Paul was distressed that these people thought they were gods. Why? Paul says, we are men of like passions. We've got the same strong emotions and desires that you do. We're made out of the same stuff. We are people. One of the things that we try to do sometimes is we decide that passion is bad and therefore should be killed. It's passion is of the flesh. Passion needs to be killed. And there are passions that are of the flesh, absolutely. I mentioned some of them already. But the solution is to kill them. Passions are bad. What happens if we kill our passions? If we succeed in killing our passions, we actually turn into empty shells, scared and unwilling to take the risk to live dynamically for Christ. See, if passion is bad, if loving things and hating things strongly is bad, and I kill that, then I no longer even live passionately in my Christian life. And I become somewhat robotic about my Christian life because I do the thing. But there's no passion, there's no emotion, there's no love for God. I propose again that passions need to be converted. They need to be brought under the power of Christ. And what the result of that is that we are people who are alive, people with a vision, people with a passion, people who care about other people who care about God, people who care about the gospel. People who are real with their struggles. People who are real with the fact that they are passionate, that they have passions that need to be dealt with. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Am I real with that struggle to bring every thought captive? Galatians chapter 4, verses 17 to 20. He says, "They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them." He's talking about the Judaizers who had come in and said that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. He's saying these men were zealous to keep the law. And he ends up saying, "But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing." Does that sound like passionate living? It's good to be zealously affected. "And not only when I am present with you, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Do you hear passion in Paul? There's travail. "Until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." Being a Christian is about your loves. It is about your passions. Are my passions converted, or do I just try to kill them? And what happens is, when I pursue right passions, and I pursue passionate living for the kingdom, and I pursue following Christ at any cost because He is the love of my life, then the carnal passions become converted into those passions. The carnal passions die because of my passion for Christ. The next point is that God's will for your life is found as you live it, and yet it is specific. This subject has long been somewhat controversial, especially amongst youth. But I don't think it stops with youth necessarily. I think this is a subject that has two sides to it, and we tend to polarize to one side or the other side. Either we say God's will for you is specific. You need to figure out what God's will is for you. You need to know the details of what God wants you to do. Or we say, as long as you're living within God's general revealed will and you're not violating any scriptures, you can do whatever you want to do. Okay? There's kind of two sides of that. I don't know if you caught how I worded this point. I believe God's will for your life is found as you live it, and yet it's specific. And what I mean by that, maybe we'll look at some examples here to just clarify it. Micah chapter 6, he says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." Okay? That's good. That's the will of God for you. Does that fit in the specific details category or the general revealed will of God category? Probably fits mostly in the general revealed will of God category, right? God wants you to love mercy, to walk humbly with Him. That's the will of God. Okay? Acts chapter 9 is the story of Saul on the road to Damascus. And the light shines on him. Jesus talks to him, and he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." So here's an example of a man coming face to face with Christ and saying, "What should I do?" And he's given some specific instructions. Now, when you met Christ, did he say, get up and go into the city and there's going to be a man there that shows you what to do? That wasn't my experience with meeting Christ. That was Saul's experience with meeting Christ. What's interesting further about that to me, just a little, kind of a little side note, was that even Christ didn't give him all the details. He said, there's going to be someone else that's going to tell you what my will is for you, essentially. But I'm always amazed at Acts chapter 16. And maybe we should look at it. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, and they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called for us to preach the gospel unto them. I believe God has a plan for my life, and God cares about the details of my life. However, it is unhealthy for me to become obsessed with that. It is good for me to trust my life into God's hands. And as I live, allow Him to work out the details of my life in a way that pleases Him. And so the problem over here with this detailed plan that God has for my life is, what if I don't get it right? That's not a healthy place to live, to always be fearing that I might be missing something. On the other hand, the problem over here is that if God just has a general revealed will for your life and I can do whatever I want to as long as it's within that, to me it seems very haphazard in I'm in control. No, I'm not in control. God must be in control of my life. And so yes, I believe He has details about my life that He cares about. I don't need to be obsessed with that and making sure that I get it right. What I need to make sure that I get right is loving Him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then when it comes to what vehicle shall I buy? What house shall I live in? Should we do this or should we do that? What shall I wear? They are all decisions that are about God's will. Because I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I put it down later, but I'm going to just insert it here. This was something I didn't have in my notes from before, but I was extremely blessed the other weekend when our brother talked to us about the fear of God, growing in that fear of God. And I think it fits right in here, that a God consciousness. If I can live my life with God's face before me, does that make a difference what vehicle I buy? It does. Does it make a difference where I live? It does. Why do I live in the house I live in? Can I say, right here's all the reasons? I actually can't. But in that process, I felt God's presence with us in making those decisions. Is that possible? That's the only thing that gives me confidence to make those kind of decisions. If I need to place my confidence in, oh, God's got a general revealed will, but I can do whatever I want to, that actually looks scary to me. But my confidence is in God has a plan. God knows what He's doing. Living in the fear of God, maybe that's a sub-point there. I grew up in a home where we didn't talk a whole lot about God. Sure, we loved God. We went to church. But we didn't have conversations about God. Maybe that was partially my fault as a child. Maybe I was too inhibited. Imagine that. But I think it's important that we as parents give our children a God consciousness. Live with God before you. And it's something I have grown in, that God is here. God is watching. No, I don't always remember it when I should. And yes, I still fall and I still sin sometimes because I don't remember that God is here. But I need more of that, more God consciousness. And then his will for my life becomes pretty plain and pretty clear. The next point is that salvation is a walk of repentance, not a walk of perfection. And I need to clarify that right away, lest I confuse you. Salvation is a walk of repentance, not a walk of perfection. What I mean by that is that I think if we're not careful, we can give the idea that you get saved and then you never sin again. That would be great. That would be wonderful. That has not been my experience, and I dare say it hasn't been your experience. And because we still sin at times, we need the doctrine of repentance, not just at conversion, but as we are being converted. Salvation is a process. Conversion is a process. Repentance is a process. And repentance brings perfection. Okay? So when I say that the Christian life is not a walk of perfection, it actually is, in the sense that repentance brings perfection. How do you learn to ride a bike? You practice and you practice and you practice, right? And after a while, you learn how to ride a bike. How do you learn how to play an instrument? That's maybe a better analogy. Riding a bike, you kind of learn and then you know how, right? But playing an instrument, you practice and you practice and you practice and you get better at it and you get better at it and you get better at it, but you keep on practicing, right? How do you get perfect? You repent. And you repent. And you repent. And as you grow in your Christian life, you realize that there's more areas that you still need to grow in. Right? What does that mean? It means you're still falling short. What is sin? Sin is to miss the mark. And as I grow in my Christian life, I realize that there are still areas where I'm missing the mark. I'm still falling short. And what do I need to do? I need to repent. I need to repent. God wants to convert us. At any point along the way, I can choose to partner with him in my conversion process, or I can choose to reject him and harden my heart against it. And this is something really fascinating and frustrating to watch in children. I just had a little incident this morning. Someone was cross. It's usually in younger children. Hopefully we work it out of them by the time they get older. But someone was cross. And I said, you need to ask nicely. The only way you're going to get a drink is if you ask nicely. They could have a drink. That wasn't the issue. The issue was there was an attitude problem. But the humility that it takes to just say, may I have a drink, please? When you've got an attitude, that's repentance. That's repentance. To say, can I have a drink, please? Because I need to lay down that big attitude and say something nicely. That's in a child, but that attitude's right here. When I need to just say, you know what? I was wrong. I'm sorry. I do think those things get easier as we practice them, but there's still a laying down of self that needs to happen for me to say, I'm sorry. Even to my wife or to my children. Fathers, what do you expect your child to do when they get angry? Do you expect them to say, "I'm sorry"? I hope you do. And if you do, there also should probably be a time where you get angry. There shouldn't be a time where you get angry, but there probably will be a time when you get angry that you should go back and say, "I'm sorry." And that does not undermine your authority. It strengthens it. Because you are doing what you expect them to do. You are living the Christian life in repentance the way you're trying to teach them. And I'm convinced that the best thing we can do to pass on the faith is to let the next generation see us live it. Let them see us live it. Let them see us struggling with it. It's okay for them to know that we're wrestling. It's okay for them to know that we don't have it all put together, but that our faith is going to be in God at the end of the day. We could go and look at the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. We've talked about that before. It has to do with this whole idea of repentance and not being perfect yet. Maybe John chapter 8 is a good example yet to include here. I'm skipping over a lot of things. I didn't take the time to look up a lot of these verses with you, but John chapter 8 would be a good example for this point. The story of the woman taken in adultery. In the very act, and these men bring her to Jesus and say, "The law of Moses says that she should be stoned, but what do you think we should do with her?" What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "Whichever one of you is without sin, you go ahead and cast the first stone." And he bent over and he kept writing on the ground. And after a while, he stands up. And when Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And one of the points that I want to make with this idea of a walk of repentance is that accepting the grace of God and experiencing grace in the brotherhood is a much more powerful motivation to change than the condemnation of either. Jesus said, "I didn't come into the world to condemn. The world is already condemned. I came in to bring salvation and grace." Accepting the grace of God and experiencing grace in the brotherhood is a much more powerful motivation to change than the condemnation of either. It is so easy for us to condemn and condemn. "Well, why did he say this? Oh, he probably means that." Be gracious. It's hard to be gracious. But I expect everybody to be gracious with me. Like, you should know that that's not what I meant. In closing, well, maybe I'll give you one more point. Real short one. Life isn't fair. You've probably heard me talk about this before. Life isn't fair. Stop trying to make it that way. Jesus gave a parable in Matthew chapter 20, verse 1-16, and we don't have the time to read that. We won't take the time to read that. But it's the parable of a man having a vineyard, and he has these laborers there that are goes into the city, and there's people sitting around not working, and he says, "Well, go work in my vineyard. I'll give you a penny." And so they go work in the vineyard, and he goes back at lunchtime, and there's still a bunch of people sitting around. He says, "Hey, go work in the vineyard. I'll pay you a penny." And at the end of the day, there's about an hour of the day left, and there's still people sitting around. He says, "Go work for an hour. I'll pay you a penny." And at the end of the day, he gives each one of them a penny. And the ones that were out there laboring all day were angry. And we would say, rightfully so, "That's not fair." No, it's not fair. Life isn't fair. Also in John chapter 21, verse 22, Jesus had just said what was going to happen to some of the disciples, and I forget which one it was without going there. I think it was Peter probably said, well, what about him? And what did Jesus say? If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to you? At another example, maybe from my children, yesterday we were supposed to be cleaning up the house, right? And you've got a job, and you've got a job, and you've got a job. What do children do when that's the case? Well, he's not working. What does that matter to you? Exactly what does that matter to you? Are you doing what you're supposed to do? Well, no. That's what matters. That's what matters. It doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. It never does. What matters is, are you doing what you're supposed to be doing? And that's the same for me. In life, it doesn't matter what everyone else is doing. What matters is, am I doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Life isn't fair. And in closing, go to Philippians chapter 3. Verses 12 to 14. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend for that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let's kneel together for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the work that you do in our hearts and lives, the edification that happens, the building up, the growing, the strengthening. We thank you for a brotherhood where it can happen. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who has laid the foundation for it to happen, who has given us the opportunity to grow and to be built up. Lord, we realize that we have not yet attained. We realize that in many ways we still miss the mark. And so we ask again for your forgiveness. We ask for your grace. Not that we can consume it upon ourselves, but that we might grow more and more like you. I pray, Lord, this morning that you could use the words that I have spoken, and that if I have spoken anything that is just my opinion, that you would let it die. But I pray that your word would go forth and that your spirit would work in our hearts and lives with your word and through each other, that we might grow more like you. Help us to be ready to meet you when you call us home, whenever that is. We look for you, we wait for you, and we want to be with you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.